Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
It's Workshop Wednesday. Thank you guys for stopping by the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And I will tell you this, I had a very busy, fun, jam-packed day yesterday with a little bit to reflect on, of course, for our workshop. And at Workshop Wednesday, the Council of Trent podcast is where you get to come sit on my black love seat couch here in my office at 2020 Gillespie Way. And I just chat with you and you can see, what am I working on here? Of course, the big thing I'm working on right now is completing my book, Counterfeit Christs, How to Tell the Real Jesus Apart from the Imposters. And we covered a few of those so far here on the Workshop Wednesday series. We talked about the so-called gay-affirming Jesus. We've mentioned other false Christs before. Today, what I thought would be fun to talk about is the question, was Jesus a guru? Was he an Eastern sage who brought with us wisdom, like what you'd find from Buddhism, to save us through the path of God consciousness? Instead of turning to the Pope or to scriptures or to sacred tradition, should we go to Deepak Chopra for answers? Heaven forbid, but some people think that we should. So I'm going to talk about that today. But to reflect upon that, I'd just like to share, personally, with something going on. So yesterday, I had a treat. I mentioned this on the podcast because I aired my interviews with Father Sebastian Walsh yesterday, that I got to visit my friend Timory Millington, who has a radio show, Trending with Timory, that is aired on, I think it's aired on Relevant Radio, but she records it up in Orange County at the Tower of Hope at the cathedral there in Orange County, part of the Diocese of Orange. And it's a beautiful sight if you haven't seen it before. It's just a large, majestic glass cathedral. I think it used to be called the Crystal Cathedral, actually. And now it's the cathedral for the Diocese of Orange. And they have a tower there with different offices. I think Dynamic Catholic is there. Father Spitzer is there at the Magis Center. Actually, Father Spitzer was in. I got a chance to chat with Father Spitzer, and we instantly got into dorky territory about the argument from fine-tuning for the universe, that there are how could you expect nothing less talking to Father Spitzer, the author of New Proofs for the Existence of God? The man has a small library shrunk down and placed into his head. He's a brilliant guy. Carlo actually studied under him for a while and was working for the Magis Center. And so we were chatting actually about our favorite authors on the fine-tuning argument for the existence of God, because he had just been involved in editing a book for Macmillan that's going to be published on this argument for God that deals with how the fundamental laws of physics are finely tuned to allow life to exist, and that points towards the designer of the universe. And so we both agreed, actually, one of my favorite authors for that is Luke Barnes. He's an Australian astronomer or astrophysicist. He's well-versed in this, and he's actually taken the late Victor Stenger to task for his book, The Fallacy of Fine-Tuning, and a lot of the other things that he puts in there. So we had a great chat, and then Timory and I did our show, and I actually have the recording for that. I'm going to play probably next week, I'll play a portion of that, an interview. We were both talking about the issue of so-called toxic masculinity, a term that I absolutely hate, and the American Psychological Association. So look for that interview next week. So it was great. I went up there. It was Timory's bright idea to want to get some exercise in, so we climbed up the 7 flights of steps of the Tower of Hope to do the interview, which demonstrated that your fearless podcaster needs to stick to his New Year's resolutions unofficially to get back into shape. So we did our interview. Then I taught my homeschool connections class. And if you're interested in that and having your kids learn theology from me, they can check that out at Homeschool Connections. Class was done at about 3:30. So I'm up in Orange County, done around 4. And I had planned this. I actually took the train up so that I wouldn't have to face traffic. And I knew that if I drove home at 4 o'clock anyways, it would be a nightmare. So I figure, since the Tower of Hope is only 5 minutes away from Disneyland, and you know me, I have done an entire podcast on how to hack Disneyland, and I have an annual pass, with my wife's permission, of course, being the saint that she is, I just stuck around for another 4 hours and, just took a little time to myself. Why would you go to a theme park by yourself? because I get to have a moment of peace and quiet, and I can just walk around, go on the rides whenever I want. If I want to get a $10 corn dog on a stick, which are the best corn dogs in the world, by the way, the greatest corn dog I've ever had is at the Little Red Wagon at Disneyland. It's freshly baked batter around the corn dog right there. It's amazing. So I just went around and did that. It was raining, so there weren't that many people there, but I had my umbrella. And, you know, just went around, did single rider. I think I'm thinking of doing a part two for the podcast, actually, of even more tips and tricks for Disneyland. And maybe even a book I'll write in my spare time. I don't know. You know me, I'm always writing some book. So it was a little wet and rainy, but on the whole, it was still great. I got 375,000 points on Buzz Lightyear. So you do a lot better when you're not trying to help a four-year-old with his shooting, who my son Matthew is quite impressive on that game anyways. The only downside was I went back to the train station at Anaheim Regional. It reminded me, I should do this all the time. I always forget. You know, I always think Amtrak would be a good thing, and then they always disappoint me somehow. So it was raining, and I get out there, and, you know, the schedule says train's going to be there at 8:54. And in the Anaheim Regional Transportation Center, which is a beautiful giant bus and train station, has a huge atrium. There's the nice heated indoor part, but it's about like a 3-minute walk away from the platform where the trains arrive. So if your train comes, it's only going to be there for like a minute. So you can't wait inside. You got to go out to the platform. So it was raining. So I go out there at 8:54, you know, got my umbrella waiting in the rain. And I'm like, okay, it's coming. And the train's late. Well, you know, so I look online to see how late it is. Okay, it's only late for 4 minutes. I'm not going to go back in because if I leave, the second I get up there, I got to turn back around anyways. And then it was another 4 minutes and another 4 minutes and a sequence of instead of saying the train ended up being a half hour late, but instead of just saying the train will be here in 30 minutes so you can go inside and get warm, it just updates it's 4 minutes every time. So you have no time to go in. So, you know, as Catholic relatives of mine, probably in other parts of my wife's family would say, offer it up. My Catholic grandmother would probably say that. Why don't you offer it up, Trent? Stop complaining. But I thought you'd find that to be an interesting story. So during that time, I get on the train, though. I am soaking wet, but I thought ahead. I put, you know, spare clothes in my backpack, went down, changed, got out of them, popped open my computer, and started tinkering with. I've written the chapters for Counterfeit Christ because we're going to press here very, very soon. But there is a saying, art is never finished, it is only abandoned. Then when I go back to these chapters and look through them, I realize, oh, wait, I got to add this in there. Or, oh, wait, I got to tweak this around. Oh, I should really put this in the end notes. And I just can't help myself. So whenever you read one of my books, just remember, I probably sent it to the press with a feeling of sadness, thinking, oh, there's so much more I could have done with this. Oh, okay, it's fine. It's good where it's at. And then you kind of send it off. So I was doing some tweak on the ride back from Anaheim to San Diego on the chapter of Counterfeit Christ dealing with Jesus and other world religions. So I've got one on Judaism, Yeshua, Jesus the Rabbi, one on Islam, Isa, the Muslim prophet, that view of Jesus in the Quran. And I've got, is Jesus a New Age guru, kind of the Eastern view. And my main subject that I've decided to focus on in this chapter are the writings of Deepak Chopra. He is a alternative medicine doctor, a self-help advocate. If you ever watch Oprah, which I hope you don't, you've probably come across him. And he just speaks in this very flowery language, talking about consciousness and unity, and how if we can just have the right insights and raise our consciousness, that we can lead happy, fulfilling lives. And he makes even grander promises than that. He says he's a doctor, quote unquote, but he peddles the idea that if you raise your consciousness, you can do things like heal yourself of cancer. If you don't believe me, that's the claim that he makes in his book. What is it here? Quantum Healing, Exploring the Frontiers of Mind-Body Medicine. Now, on the one hand, there are psychosomatic illnesses that you can cause your body to get better or worse if you dwell, if you dwell on obsessive thoughts over and over and over again, that can have an effect on your body. So there are psychosomatic illnesses where you can make yourself sick or make yourself better. But Chopra takes it one step further. He says that your own consciousness affects reality around you, including, he says here, to say that a patient's awareness is responsible for his cancer is very troublesome to many people. right. And so it should be. That's in Quantum Healing. But the book that I'm critiquing is, Chopra wrote two books on Jesus. He wrote Jesus, A Story of Enlightenment in 2008. And I think around the same year or the year after, he wrote The Third Christ. And basically, Chopra's view in The Third Christ is that there are really, The Third Jesus, the Christ we cannot ignore. So The Third Jesus is Chopra's pet Jesus, his guru Jesus. The first Jesus is a historical Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago. And Chopra makes it seem like we know nothing about this Jesus, he says. I mean, Jesus was born, then his ministry began at the age of 30, and you find him at the temple at age 12. But after that, we know nothing about his life in between those phases. So he makes it seem like we know nothing about Jesus at all. But we do. Chopra mistakenly thinks, a lot of people mistakenly think this, that the Gospels are like modern biographies, and they're not. A modern biography looks at a person's life and covers it usually pretty equal representation. I mean, when I read the children's biography of Neil Armstrong to my son, I always cry when I read that about Neil Armstrong, because it talks about him as a little kid, how he always had to engineer and work out a problem to like climb a tree and overcome his fears, and then showing how he had to engineer his way through problems, getting to the moon. And I'm like, you go, Neil Armstrong, and you put that American flag in the moon. This was not a victory for the world. This is a victory for America. So yeah, I did not see the new movie with Neil Armstrong, Greatest Man, Last Man. It's coming to me, or I can at least Google it right now. What was it? First Man. It was First Man. Last Man Standing. No, that's Tim Allen. First Man. Yeah, it was First Man, Ryan Gosling. And I'm mad that the director took out, you know, not him planting the American flag in the moon, saying, well, it was really more of a victory for the world. No, the reason we sent a man at the moon was not to make a victory for the world. It was to show the Soviets we mean business, and you know, we're better than you are when it comes to the space stuff, so don't mess with us. So ancient biographies do not cover people in equal representation. In ancient biographies in the Greco-Roman world, which were called bioi, this genre was related to writing about the important parts of a person's life for the edification of others. You didn't write about things that didn't directly edify others. So what was Jesus doing during this 26 years until the start of his public ministry, when he was 30, where, you know, 30 years or maybe a little time out, we know the finding of the temple. And probably what he was doing was he was learning a trade from Joseph of Arimathea, learning how to be a builder. The Bible does not say that Jesus was strictly a carpenter. The Greek word there, I think it's tekton, is a builder. So he might have been hollowing out rock tombs, being involved in large building projects, possibly in nearby Sepphoris. He was really a builder, would be the trade that Joseph was involved in. Jesus presumably would have been involved with as well. One theory that a lot of theologians have floated, this is just a theory, and one that I think makes sense, is that Joseph of Arimathea died. Joseph of Arimathea, not Joseph of Arimathea, is not Jesus' father. Following Joseph, his father, after the finding in the temple, he died shortly thereafter. That's just a theory. It's not a defined teaching of the church or anything like that. But so the young teenage Jesus then would have worked to provide and help his mother Mary, and did that until he was 30 and began his public ministry. But you get all kinds of out there theories about what Jesus was doing. My favorite one, and this is one that that's been going on for centuries, is the claim that Jesus actually went with Joseph to England. And so he went to England, and his father was a traveling tin merchant, and he went there, and he actually helped to build a church in Glastonbury. And so there's kind of an old lore that Jesus went to England. There's another old, not as old, actually. It comes from the 19th century, a belief that Jesus went to India. So that Jesus went to India to study with the gurus, with the wise men there, before he came back to Jerusalem. And that's why he was this wise sage that impressed people so much, was that he went to India. So that's actually what Chopra talks about in his 2008 book, Jesus, A Story of Enlightenment. And that's there in the book, he kind of weaves this sort of fanciful tale talking about how Jesus went to India, and he's on this like Himalayan mountaintop in the snow with this wise man learning, you know. No, that did not happen. The origin of this belief that Jesus went to India comes from a Russian journalist, Nicholas Notovich, in his 1894 work, The Life of Saint Isa. And so he claimed in that work that he went to a Himalayan monastery, and the monks there showed him a manuscript that talked about Saint Isa, Jesus, coming to the monasteries in that region to study. And he said, this is, you know, groundbreaking, and wrote this amazing story and sold it to newspapers, made a bunch of money. But then fact checkers, and there were fact checkers even in the 19th century, there were fact checkers throughout history, saying, wait a minute. So one of them actually went to the monastery. Notovich said that he got this information from, went there, talked to the monks. Turns out Notovich had never been there. He'd never been to the monastery. He made up the whole story. So this is what Bart Ehrman says about this particular story about Jesus going to India. He says, today, there is not a single recognized scholar on the planet who has any doubts about the matter. The entire story was invented by Notovich, who earned a good deal of money and a substantial amount of notoriety for his hoax. Robert Van Voorst has a wonderful book called Jesus Outside the New Testament. So it is a survey of all the sources, both probable and possible, that we have for the life of Jesus. It includes Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, even ones that are a bit more marginal. There's a letter by Mara Bar Serapion. It doesn't reference Jesus, but it does talk about how, you know, he's writing in prison and he says to his son, don't fear me. I think his son is also named Mara Bar Serapion. He says, don't have fear for me. You know, punishment will come upon these people. Like the Athenians got their comeuppance when they killed their Socrates. And the Jews, calamities came upon them when they killed their wise king. And so there's a debate about whether that refers to Jesus or whether it was written so far later afterwards that, you know, it's not historically helpful to tell us about Jesus. But Van Voorst even talks about how in a footnote, he says, and yeah, there are legends about Jesus going to India, that he has a grave in Kashmir, and then he went there and studied. He said there are those legends in non-biblical sources about Jesus going to India and Tibet, but he says, scholarship has almost unanimously agreed that these references to Jesus are so late and tendentious, as to contain virtually nothing of value for understanding the historical Jesus. In fact, when Chopra was asked about this, Time Magazine asked him, well, where is this in the Bible? He says, well, it's not in the Bible. He references a journalist from the 1940s. I think Chopra meant Notovich, which was actually in the late 1800s. He says it was a German journalist in the 1940s. He mistakes the facts. You see this when you read Chopra. You see what happens is he kind of has a jumble of facts in his head. And then he jumbles them around and often misquotes and confuses things. So, for example, he says Jesus taught the law of karma when he said you reap what you sow. No, Jesus did not say anything like that. Paul did say that what you sow, you shall reap in his letter to the Galatians. So he also says that Jesus had to he faced off against magicians in his day like Simon Magus. No, Peter did that. So you see this when you see Jesus. Oh, no, the other favorite one from Deepak Chopra. He says, inspiration, as the Bible says, is an act of grace, a blessing. I love that even Robert Price, who is a radical skeptic, he doesn't even think Jesus existed, but he rails against Chopra in his book Top Secret, talking about mysticism. And he read that line and Price says, he actually writes in the text, no, Jesus never said that. No, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And so he said, and so Price concludes his section on Deepak Chopra. And he says, anyone thinking of taking the advice of Deepak Chopra, I would encourage you to get a second opinion. And so what Chopra tries to do to support the idea that Jesus was a guru. What he says basically. Well, here I'll play for yourself to hear. This is an interview with Alan Steinfeld of a show called New Realities, which I'm sure is a very sober and grounded program, not, you know, New Age hooey and whatsoever. This is what he says about Jesus and just the idea of who Jesus is. Let's listen to it.
Historical context. In the Judaic culture, mm-hmm. where a Messiah was prophesied to come, mm-hmm. What were the circumstances and situations that would lead a person who's a human being to discover their divinity and then move all the way from waking consciousness to soul consciousness to cosmic consciousness to God consciousness and ultimately to unity consciousness. You know, in the Gospel of John.
So that's a good way to start. Chopra was saying that Jesus, you know, he says in his book, The Third Christ, that Jesus came to save the world by not by dying for our sins, but by showing us the path to God consciousness. So the idea here is, from Chopra's view, all is one. That Chopra believes consciousness is the only real thing that exists, and that through our consciousness, we create stuff. In an article in the Huffington Post, he says, if you stopped looking at the moon, it wouldn't be there. Like, if we all collectively decided not to look at the moon or the world around us, it would cease to exist, that our consciousness creates reality. So as you get higher and higher consciousness, you get more meditative, you go from, you know, cosmic to God consciousness and then I consciousness, that you are one, you're one with everything. So when Chopra looks at the Bible and Jesus is claiming divinity, claiming to be God, Chopra says, yeah, Jesus said he was God, but you're God, I'm God, we're all God. Being God just means you recognize the God consciousness within. So that's the idea of reducing Jesus to a guru by shoehorning Eastern philosophy into a Jewish context. So let me play now how Chopra tries to do that, to misinterpret the words of Jesus to support this Eastern view that, you know, well, we're all God if we just raised our level of consciousness.
Jesus says, I and God are one, and the crowd wants to kill him. And he says, many good works have I shown you, for which of these do you stone me? And they say, we stone you not for a good work that you do, we stone you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, call yourself a God. And like a good Jewish rabbi, he says, is it not written in your law, I said, and the scripture cannot be denied, that you are gods? And he's quoting from a psalm that was written in the time of King David, the Song of Asaph. He says, if it can be said of those through whom the word, the knowledge of God came, that they are gods, why do I say I blaspheme? Why do you say I blaspheme?
Okay, so Chopra's trying, you know, this is a verse, John 10:30, that is frequently misused by those who want to twist scripture to turn Jesus into something that he's not. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John, you know, Jesus said, is, you know, the Father and I are one. And so you have people, Oneness Pentecostals love this verse because they believe, and we talked about this a few months ago on quasi-Christianity, that episode, they believe that God is one person and he's the Father sometimes and the Son at others. So they say the Father and I are one is the way, is Jesus's way of saying, I am the Father. You know, we're the same person. That's not the case. John 10:30, the actual verb that's used here, esmin, is plural. So the way to translate it, literally, Jesus is saying, the Father and I, we are one. He's talking to people that he has a unique and radical relationship with the Father, that he is not just a merely human prophet, that he shares the same nature with the Father, that he is divine, just like the Father is. And John goes on to tell us in the next verses that his audience precisely got that exactly. The Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We stone you for no good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And then Chopra says, yeah, but he quotes in John 10:34, Jesus quotes a psalm, you are God's. It does not say you are God's Son of the Most High. And you also have Mormons will do this too. They'll take this verse in John 10:34 when Jesus says, you're going to stone me for saying that I'm God, but Psalm 82 says that you are God's. Well, what's going on here? Well, in ancient Judaism, the word for God, Elohim, can also be used to refer to human beings. So in Exodus 22:9, it talks about the word Elohim is used to refer to human judges. So Jesus was quoting the beginning of Psalm 82. So Psalm 82:1, it says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Other verses render this, other translations render it, in the midst of the angels, he holds judgment. But Jesus's point here is that in John 10:31 through 34, is that Psalm 82, it could refer to multiple things. Part of it may be a holdover from early Israelite henotheism, from the belief that God was a mighty God among other gods, and he was the only one that you should worship. But by the time you reach the prophet Isaiah, Israel had inherited strict monotheism. You know, you have Isaiah 43:10. You know, God says to the prophet Isaiah, I know there has been no other God before me. There'll be no other God after me. And so the understanding in the time of Jesus of Psalm 82 of what this meant was that it was applying, since the word Elohim could be applied to human judges, it's talking about these corrupt human judges. In fact, Psalm 82:7 even says these Elohims will die like men. So it's not talking about actual gods here. And Jesus, he's applying this to them. He's saying, look, the word God, Elohim, can be applied to human beings. Jesus is saying, why can't I, if this title can be applied to the sinful, corrupt judges of Israel's past who will die like men, why can't it be applied to me, who, as John 10, he says in John 10:36, the Father has sanctified and sent into the world? So Jesus is God. The title should apply to him much more so. So when you go through and look through Chopra's writings on Guru Jesus, that Jesus just wants to raise our consciousness, you see the problem that emerges, that he just takes scripture and then tries to twist it into reflect a cultural context that Jesus did not come from. Jesus did not belong to an Eastern religious context. When you look at Eastern religions, their view of salvation is about trying to do the right thing. Okay, it's in Buddhism, it's following the Noble Eightfold Path. I remember reading an atheist who criticized Buddhism. He said, I'm done with Christianity. I'm going to criticize Buddhism for a little bit. And he said, oh, Buddha says I should be happy if I have the right view, right intention, right mind, right actions. Oh, if I did everything right, I'll be happy. Thanks, Buddha. I would have never figured that out without you. So in Eastern religions, the idea here is that you need to find the knowledge for yourself. Buddha said, be ye lamps or islands unto yourself so you can light your own path. But Jesus does not talk like a guru. He does not talk about find this secret knowledge. What he doesn't say, here is the way or here is the truth. Here's how you find the light. He says in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. And so whoever walks in me will believes in me will never walk in darkness. That is the real Jesus, not this counterfeit Christ, not this imposter. So when you try to have the self-help Jesus who tells us how we can raise our consciousness, you've got the completely wrong Jesus. I mean, here's another clip from Chopra to show what I mean by this.
That once they access this domain of their awareness, which is universal, they have access to intuition, to insight. You know, these are modern words, but in Christian language, they're called redemption.
No. The word redemption in Hebrew, ga'al, or in Greek, apolytrosis, means literally to buy back someone who has been enslaved. Redemption does not mean you raise yourself in consciousness so you become more aware. It doesn't mean that at all. It literally means redemption is the price you paid to buy back a relative who'd been sold into slavery. It was the buyback price. You buy it back. You know, you take its value to give someone. It was essentially the ransom price. And so when we say that Jesus redeemed us, he paid the price for our sins. That what we need to be saved from is not a lack of consciousness. It's not a lack of understanding about us. It's not the fact that we've, you know, if we just were a little bit better for ourselves, we'd be able to light our own way. We're not being saved from our own mediocrity. We're being saved from our sins against an infinitely holy God. And our sins against an infinitely holy God incur an infinite amount of debt. So who can pay it? You know, someone who can mediate between God and man, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says. Well, Jesus can, because he represents both parties. He's fully man and fully divine. Fully man, he can stand with us, make a sacrifice on our behalf. He's fully God. That means his sacrifice is of infinite value. It can pay the debt. It can pay the ransom price to free us from our sins. So when you hear this self-help stuff, like you've got this power within you to make your own reality, to save yourself, think about all the times you and I, we failed. All the times we have to apologize and say, this isn't who I am. All the times we realize that we've fallen short of an objective standard. It is then we realize that we have a tarnished image of God within us, that we're not God. I'm not God. You're not God. We can't save ourselves. All we can do is turn to Christ and humbly ask for his grace to save us. So when Jesus gave us the plan for salvation, he didn't say, follow your own path. He didn't say, put your mind to it, you can do anything. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we have to trust in him, the real Jesus. And that's why I will continue to expose these counterfeit Christs with your help, of course, here on the Council of Trent podcast. And I'm very grateful for it. Thank you guys for stopping by today. I hope you have a wonderful Wednesday. And I just hope you have a blessed day in general. And yeah, let's have more blessed days. I'm experimenting with a new one-minute close. How long does this go? Oh, you guys are great. Have a good one.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.